Yeah, so after many weeks, several months, we come now to the final chapter, my final message in the book of Job. We're in chapter 42 here as we close out this sermon series. And here in chapter 42, there's some fairly satisfying resolutions to a lot of the drama, a lot of the conversations that have been going on. And I did mention last week that Job had a good response, right? As God spoke, and we kind of wrestled with, okay, what's God saying? What's he getting at? Job seemed to know fully because he responded well. He responded with this wonderful repentance. And so in chapter 42, we have that. We have Job's repentance. And then beyond that, we also have his vindication, and we have his restoration. So those are going to be the main themes, but I'll just back up a little bit and bring us up to where we are and kind of set the stage a little bit for all that happens here. Because with all the, like, we've spent weeks, or I mean, before we got into the speeches from God, before that, we spent so much time just back and forth with all of the speeches that came from the three friends and the speeches that came from Job and then finally Elihu. And with all of it, they were wrestling with all that had gone on, right? They were trying to make some kind of sense of it, or some. I guess the friends figured they already had it. They already figured they knew what was going on. But maybe with the exception of Elihu, the three friends and Job were wrestling with the question of why. Why? And like I said, maybe the friends, they figured they knew why. They knew why, in their mind anyway, Job was suffering. But they also wondered why Job couldn't see it the way they saw it, right? Why couldn't Job just get with the program, right? And repent so that he could get all of his blessings back. And then from Job's perspective, he wondered why he was suffering because he believed he was blameless. So he wondered why. But then on top of that, he wondered, well, why can't the friends get this? Why can't my friends believe me when I say that I'm innocent, that I'm blameless in these things, and I haven't done anything to deserve this suffering? So there's a lot of questions of why. And God spoke up, and as God often does when we go to his word, when we hear his perspective, he changes the landscape of the conversation. And instead of, I mean, God doesn't even broach the subject of why all this had happened, right? He doesn't. Instead, God changes everything. He changes the question from why to who. That's what God is interested in. He asks the question, who? And we'll just do a little brush through some of these statements that God makes. If we back up to chapter 38 in Job, verse 2, God says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" God asks the question, who? And then in verse 5, as God is speaking about the earth, he said, "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Or, "Who stretched the line upon it?" God asks, who? Verse 8, God asks, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." We can jump down a little further in chapter 38. God asks, "Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on the land? For no man is on the desert in which there is no man to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass." Jumping forward into chapter 39, God asks in verse 5, "Who has let the wild donkey go free, or who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey?" We can jump from there into chapter 41. Chapter 41, verse 11, God asks, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And then a couple verses down, speaking of the creature Leviathan, God asks, who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? And of course, God said a lot more, and he made a lot more points in and among those speeches. But it occurs to me, right, when we wrestle with things, we often think, or I shouldn't say we, I mean, I can speak for myself. I often think that if I could know the answer to the question why is something happening to me? Why am I struggling with something? Why am I going through something? Why is it happening? I mistakenly think that if I could have the answer to the question why, that I would be at peace. That would somehow bring me peace. But you see, God sometimes in his grace and kindness will give us those answers. But true peace, true deep and abiding peace in the midst of troubles, in the midst of difficulties, is not found in the answer to the question why, but rather to the question of who. More specifically, who is God and who am I? That's where deep and abiding peace resides, and that's what Job discovered. That's what God showed Job in all of those speeches as he asked who numerous times, and also, you know, asking Job, where were you, right? Where were you when I did this? Can you explain this? Can you tell me about this? And all these questions was revealing to Job who God is and who Job was in relation to God. That's true, deep, and abiding peace. It's not in the answers to the question why. There are some things where we may never get those answers. We may never know why. Why did a loved one die so young, right, and so unexpectedly? Why, you know, why those changes? Why did those events come upon my life? Why did that have to happen to me? Why do I have to bear this particular burden that I have, right? We can ask these questions of why, and we can think, if only I could have the answer to that, then there would be peace. But God says, no, don't look for the answers of why. Trust in me, right? God says, trust in me. Know who I am and trust in me. Trust in my faithfulness. Trust in my goodness, and there you will have peace, right? When Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. It wasn't let not your heart be troubled because you'll soon have all the answers of why. Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me. Belief in God, understanding, just knowing God, believing in him, trusting in him, trusting in his faithfulness, that's where a rested heart, a peaceful heart, a heart free of troubles is found. And God showed that to us in his speeches to Job, right? Job heard all of these speeches. Job received all of these rebukes from God in the midst of his suffering. As he sat on the ash heap, as he was still scratching the boils on his body, as he was still the pain of loss was still raw and new with him, of the loss of family and the loss of possessions and the loss of wealth. It was all still crushing down on him. And Job heard God's words in that state. And none of that was taken away, but Job found peace. So let's read to that. So again, in chapter 42, I'm going to cover three themes. That is Job's repentance, Job's vindication, and Job's restoration. So, starting in chapter 42, verse 1, here we have Job's repentance. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So here we have Job's repentance, and it kind of comes in three parts, I guess. So we'll kind of break it up that way. And the first part of his repentance is Job utters what he knows. Job utters what he knows. He says, I know, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job, in all of God's speeches to Job, he taught Job what Job should know. And that is, like I was saying earlier, who God is. Who is God? And Job came to that understanding, or at least was reminded of it, that God, you are God, you can do all things, and nothing in all creation can thwart what you have purposed, what you have planned. And that, for Job, had to include his suffering. Right? It had to include that if God can do all things, that means God can work some good out of Job's suffering. That what the enemy meant for evil, God still meant for good. And so part of Job's understanding of who God is had to include that. That in the midst of his suffering, remember, this repentance came from the ash heap. In the midst of his suffering, Job could utter, yes, I know that you are God, and nothing will thwart your plans or your purpose. That was what Job knew. And that's all he had to know, right? He knew exactly who God is. And again, if we kind of insert ourselves into the drama of this, into the things that are going on, because we all deal with suffering to some extent, probably not to the extent of Job, but we go through things. And recognizing God, or just recognizing that even in this, God can work some kind of good, that there's peace there. So Job utters what he knows, then he utters what he does not know. He says, who is this? He's quoting God's question from earlier. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, Job says, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And Job had to be at peace, not only with what he knew, that God is God, God can do all things, he had to be at peace with what he didn't know. Things that are just too wonderful for him, for us to understand. Right? Like the way that the universe works, how everything is timed, how everything works in relation to each heavenly body and all those kinds of things, right? Or the strange ways of the ostrich, or how God can work good from suffering. See, we can trust that God can do that, but we still don't know how. Oftentimes, we just don't know how. We don't know the answer to the question why. And Job had to come to that recognition. There are things too wonderful for me to understand. And this is, I know who I am, right? I know who God is, and I know who I am. And I've talked, I think, quite a bit, and so hopefully you're not mishearing me here, but we talk often about things, that there are things that we need to know, right? We can't just say, well, there's things too wonderful for me, so I don't need to know anything. No, God has revealed an awful lot in his word, so yeah, we do need to know. At the same time, there is peace in recognizing, you know what, there are things too wonderful for me. I don't have to understand everything. I don't have to understand God's ways. I have to trust in him. I have to understand who God is and that he is faithful and trustworthy. And that's the peace that Job found in that place. So he utters what he knows, he utters what he doesn't know, and then he utters what he sees. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Again, Job is quoting God from earlier. And then Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Job, again, this is piggybacking a little bit on what I've said already, but Job utters what he saw, right? Up until then, up until all these things had happened, you know, Job had heard a lot about God, and he even spoke a lot about God, but his understanding of God's care for him grew in such amazing ways through his ordeal, right? That Job can come to this recognition that God was never against me. In all of these things, when Job kept saying again and again that God must be against me, God must have something against me if all this is happening to me, but to see finally that, you know, in all this, God was on my side. God was looking out for me. God was, in fact, protecting him and staying the enemy's hand so that Satan couldn't do more than what God allowed. So in all this, God wasn't against Job, and Job recognized that. In all this to say that his faith in God, his relationship with God grew. He now saw God in a new way. And in light of that, he recognized his own folly and he repented. And in fact, it says he despised himself. Or he says, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And we should be clear on what that means. That's not kind of a godless self-loathing, right, where we hate the person that God has made us to be. That's not what God calls us to. That's not the kind of understanding that God calls us to. But rather, Job was very disgusted by his folly, by his foolishness, by his ignorance that he had uttered before. And that was upsetting to him. That was unsettling for him. That was distasteful to him. And that's the part that he was rejecting. He wasn't hating the person that God made him to be, right? We need to be careful about that. But there is a sense of abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. And we recognize that we are capable of evil. We are capable of sin, and that's the part we need to despise and put away. And Job did that. And then he repented in dust and ashes. And so this was certainly a, you know, we talk about repentance as a turning away, right? We make a 180. We turn from the sin, and we turn in the opposite direction and go the opposite way. And certainly there was that part of it for Job. The word, therefore, repent can also be translated to mean comfort. And I think that's part of it, right? And I've been talking about peace. I've been talking about sort of a quiet soul in that sense, having peace with God. And this is part of it, where Job, yes, found repentance. He turned away from his foolishness, but he found comfort in this understanding. Right. And remember, again, he's still on the ash heap, he's still suffering, he's still going through it, but he found this comfort in God, in his heavenly friend who was always for him, was always on his side, even though Job failed to recognize it at times. So Job's repentance came before any of this, and I'll speak to that as we go forward too, but the chronology, I think, is quite significant. But after this, after his repentance, comes his vindication. And that starts at verse 7. It says, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Now, after reading all that went on in the book, that's a fairly satisfying paragraph there where Job gets a little bit of vindication. But that's not really the main idea there. Like, let's focus here on a few things. First of all, God's anger burned against the three friends, right? We read earlier how Elihu, when he spoke up, his anger burned against everybody, against Job and against the friends. But here God is specifically saying, my anger burns against you three, right? Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And now we can kind of go around on this. The friends In all those speeches that they made earlier in the book, they said some things that were right, and we talked about that. But all in all, God was summing up their message, their coming to Job and the counsel that they gave to him, and said, you did not speak about me, about God, what was right. So God was dismissing their counsel, what they had said. On the other hand, Job had. And similar to that, we could say, well, yeah, not everything Job said was right. I mean, God had to rebuke Job, but also God saw the heart. He saw Job's heart. He saw the sincerity there as Job was searching in all this suffering. Job was searching for the truth. He was searching for comfort. And God, of course, recognized that. And God saw the sincerity in Job's repentance as well. So God could obviously truthfully say this, that the friends had not spoken what was right, as Job had. And then with this ironic twist now, the friends who had thought all along that they were the ones who were in the right, that Job had sinned, Job was in need of repentance, now they were told to make a sacrifice and bring it to Job so that Job could pray for them and God would hear that prayer and not deal with them according to their folly. Right, so now it was turned around where the friends had to go to Job. And the implication here is that if God was going to hear Job's prayer and accept Job's prayer on their behalf, he wasn't really interested in hearing the prayer of these three friends. He wanted their sacrifice. I mean, he wanted their obedience, but he was going to hear Job's prayer on their behalf. So God's mercy shown to these three who had spoken falsely, who had spoken poorly, who had come and given poor counsel to Job, but God determined not to deal with them according to that folly. God was merciful and gracious with them, and Job too, right? Job had to probably swallow a lot of pride to say, yeah, I'll pray for you. I'll pray to God on your behalf that God would overlook this or forgive you in this, and he did. And so there is some vindication there, but that, I mean, I call it that, but that's not really the main point. It's God's mercy being shown to the three friends. It's Job praying for them, and we would think that there's perhaps some level of reconciliation there as well. We don't hear the names of the friends again. Perhaps they are included in some that are mentioned here in the final part as we read about Job's restoration. Moving then to verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. When he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. As with Job's repentance, Job's prayer for his friends came from the ash heap, and the restoration, you see, came after all of this. And it's important to remember that Job didn't repent, and Job didn't pray for the friends with any assumptions or expectations. He didn't do that as a means of getting his blessed life back, right? This was not the way it worked. The friends could never have said, well, see, we told you so. If you just repent, you're going to get all your blessings back. Even though that's kind of the way it went, but it is important to remember that Job repented based on what God had said to him and what God had revealed to him in those speeches. Job was on the ash heap when he repented. He had no expectation of being restored. If Job had never been restored, If all these fortunes had never come back to Job, this still would have been the right way, that Job would have repented and he would have been right with God. He would have had that comfort in God. And same too for his prayer on behalf of the friends. It came from the ash heap, but again, he didn't do it with those assumptions and those expectations. He did it because God told him to do it, and he was being obedient. But then the restoration and everything does come. And you can read of that. I won't go into too much detail. It's all there. Twice as much. He lived to this kind of, I guess we would call it a ripe old age, right? He lived 140 more years. So I don't know what that makes his total lifespan, but he was full of years. And he died an old man. So what's the happy ending here? Because the last thing we read in Job is that Job died. Job passed away. And if we bring Job's words back to him, or back to this, if we go back to Job 21, and Job was talking about mortality and death and everything like that, and he says this in Job chapter 21, I'll start reading at verse 23. One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk, and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. So even Job recognized in the midst of his suffering, right? Remember, he was thinking, I'm going to die. I'm going to die in this suffering. This is going to take my life. And he was recognizing that, look, if someone dies in wealth and in affluence and in old age, or someone dies in their youth and maybe in suffering, they still die, right? They still come to the same end. And this is a sentiment that you see in a lot of the wisdom literature in the Bible, that the end is the same. And so I ask, what's the happy ending of Job? Is it that he got his fortunes back? Is that he lived to an old age? Well, he still died. He still died. And if he had died without the hope in Christ, and I say this sincerely, because like even though this was thousands of years before Jesus walked the earth, Job died in that hope of Christ. And he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I will stand with him on that day. Job could hold on to that hope. Right? This is not a happy ending to the book. If all we're looking at is the restoration of his fortunes, the vindication, oh, Job finally got what was coming to him after all the suffering, that's not it. It's the hope that he could die at a good old age, or if he had died in his youth and in his suffering, whatever the case, that he could die with that hope of Christ, who years later would walk this earth, would minister and teach much, would suffer and would suffer horribly, unspeakably, and would die in our place, and would raise again the first fruits, we're told, of those who had died before him and those who would die after him. This is the hope. This is the happy ending, per se, of Job. If we go to now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 deals with the resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection of those who are in Christ. And this is what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read a few passages here, but let's read from verse 20. A few verses in. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Right? That's the promise. That's the promise of Job. That's the promise of all who had died in Old Testament times, who died before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and the hope of all of us who live today and who will one day face our own mortality. That is our hope, that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of those who will pass away. And if we read down further into 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of our resurrection and our resurrection body, in verse 54, he says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's victory. There's victory in Christ Jesus. And throughout Job, and I hope I've done this enough, maybe I haven't, but I've endeavored to point to Christ, to point from the despair and the darkness and sort of the grim feeling, I guess, of Job to the hope and to the joy of Christ and his resurrection. You see, the sufferings of Job can certainly point to Christ, although none would have suffered as much as our Lord Jesus, who suffered in our place, right? So that whatever suffering comes. Now, if you remember way back at the beginning of this series in Job, I preached kind of an introduction, just talking about the various reasons why a Christian might suffer. But you know what is never the reason? What we need to take off the table is we don't suffer in paying the penalty for our sin, because that's been dealt with. Jesus took care of that once and for all. So if you suffer, if you go through hardships in this life, it's not that you're paying the penalty for your sin. That is, again, that's off the table. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons why we might suffer, but that's not one of them. God isn't saying, well, okay, so-and-so, they did something wrong, so now they owe me, so I'm gonna make something hard for them. Now that Christ has suffered on our behalf, he has suffered to pay the penalty for our sin, he suffered and died, we can face our suffering with that understanding that Jesus has already taken care of that, and we can face our own suffering, our own times of trial, our own dark nights of the soul with that hope that Jesus has taken care of my sin. Jesus has taken care of my guilt. I don't have to bear that anymore. And I can look past this time of suffering, even if it's a long time of suffering, even if it goes through our whole life, I can look past this to the joy of his appearing, the joy of his returning when all suffering will be done away with, at least on the part of those who are in Christ. And we have that hope, and that's the good ending of Job. I hope we can recognize that. Yeah, it's great that Job got his, you know, all his stuff restored, and that's nice. But he had that hope. He had that relationship of God with God restored, and he had that hope as he reached the end of his life that was not the end, that it was the beginning of eternity with his Savior. And so with that, I want to transition here as we are observing together the Lord's Supper. We will receive communion together, remembering. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We remember his suffering, right? His suffering that overrides it all, even Job's. It's Jesus' suffering that we look to. It's Jesus' suffering that and death that brings us hope. And so we remember what Jesus did. We remember what he said in that time. As he said to his disciples, take, eat, this is my body. My body's been broken for you. My body's been offered up for you. Take the cup. This is my blood. Pour it out for you, for the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. It's been removed. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. So if you're here today and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, that you have received Christ Jesus, you have received forgiveness in his name and only his name, if you have confessed your sin before him and repented of your sin and trust Christ Jesus as your Savior, then I invite you, in fact, I encourage you to receive the bread and the cup and take it and hold on to it as Philip and I are going to pass it out here in a few minutes. We'll distribute this and hold on to it. And then as one body, as one in Christ, we will take together and we will celebrate the hope, the joy, the forgiveness, and just that perspective that we have in Christ, even in the midst of trying and difficult times in our own lives. When we remember this, it does put things in perspective. So I invite you to do that, and as we're passing out the elements, you can just take some time of quiet reflection on the sufferings of Christ Jesus, and then we'll come back and we'll take together.